To be passed out. We finished last week, or we started and finished. We started to go through the only message or prophecy that we know of that Enoch had ever preached. Now, we don't know much about him. We know that he pleased God, the Bible says, and we know that he walked with God. In fact, he walked with the Lord and pleased him so much, the Lord took him home and in a type of the rapture. And so Enoch represents a church age believer, if you will, or a church. He represents a church age believer, although he was living a long time before that. And the message we talked about that he preached was to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly, in verse 15, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we talked a little bit about the judgment and how the Lord will come back at the battle of Armageddon, and coming with the holy angels and coming with the saints and getting this world straightened out. Have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you're thinking, man, I wish I could just do something to straighten this world out? Hang on. Our day is coming, and there'll be a time when we mount a white horse and we follow our Savior with the whole multitude, thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands, and we come back to this world and fix it and straighten it out, and the Lord sets up His kingdom. That'll be a wonderful time. No more debate, no more getting upset, listening to radio talk show, anything like that. We're just going to come back, and we're going to fix it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at some of the other things he mentioned in his message. Father, we come to this evening again. We are grateful and thankful that we have a building to meet in. We're thankful, Father, for the place you put us. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the book you preserve, the Spirit of God who dwells in us, the blood that cleanses. Thank you for mercy and forgiveness. Thank you for grace. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for peace. Thank you for provision. Lord, you've done all these things, and we're grateful. I pray tonight that you'd help us, Lord, again, to see some things in thy word that'll help us. Lord, I pray that however you want to speak to us, Lord, I pray you'd speak to us. Lord, pray, take this piece of dirt, say, man, the pulpit, that in me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Without you, I can't do anything, and I believe that. And I pray, Father, you'd just fill this clay vessel with your power, and Lord, speak to us tonight. Stand behind this pulpit, sit in the pew, walk up and down these aisles, but Lord, minister to us tonight, because we need it. We need to hear from heaven. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. He mentioned in his message about the ungodly. In fact, four times he uses the term or the word ungodly. You say, what does ungodly mean? Ungodly, not godly. Irreligious, not God-fearing, not accordance with the laws of God, just anti-God. And we see a lot of that in America today. We see a lot of that around the world today. I hope you understand. You say, well, we live in a Christian nation. We live in a post-Christian nation. This is post-Christian era that we're living in. We are on the downside of this thing. It's good to go back and read about the revivals in the 1500s and the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. Those are great stories. Those are great times. That's when it was ascending. We are on the other side now. Post-Christian America. That's where we are. Does that mean God cannot bring about revival? No, God can do anything. But just get it in your head that this is not your grandfather's Christian nation. This is a nation that is going haywire. Even the churches are going haywire, which is predicted to happen in the last day, that there would be an apostasy, a falling away from the truth. And all this, this is the world in which we live. I believe it was the world in which Enoch lived in. And he got so upset as he began to preach about ungodliness, ungodly people, ungodly sinners. And I read that, and then I think in my mind about Psalm 1. And the contrast in Psalm 1 about the godly and the ungodly. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly have all kinds of counsel. They'll tell you how life should be lived, and they'll tell you what you should do for this and what you should do for that, how to raise your children, and, at all the counsel. They've got all kinds of counsel. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So there's three of them right there. The sinner, the scornful, and the ungodly. That's the crowd. And verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the godly man. You don't have to listen to the ungodly. You don't have to go into the way of sinners. You have to sit in the seat of the scornful. We've got a book, and we've got a God, and we meditate on that book day and night. We have our God in which we live, which we trust in, and we're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. When I was going to Bible college, one of the professors there gave the illustration, and apparently somebody had researched the trees in the Middle East, the palm trees in the Middle East, and when they grew by the river, they had one main root that would go straight down until it hit rock. And when it hit rock, that root would wrap around the rock. And that tree was firm. That tree was solid. And that's kind of the idea here. If you let the Scriptures be your guide, if you be a Christian, if you live your life like you're supposed to, like a Christian should live, you're going to be steadfast. You're going to be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. What does that mean? They're worthless. That's what the chaff is. When they would winnow grain and things like that, the chaff was the stuff they didn't want. They would take the grain, they'd toss it up in the air. The heavy, good grain would fall back down and the junk would blow away. God says the ungodly are like the junk of this world. It'll blow away. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You better believe they're not going to stand in the judgment. They're going to kneel, they're going to fall on their face, and ultimately they're going to beg God for forgiveness, and they're not going to get it. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the ungodly are going to perish. We've got the right way. We've got the right book. We've got the right God. It just seems like at times we don't. You know what I mean? It seems like at times, you know, we're on the winning side. Why does it feel like we're losing? And that's just the day and age in which we live. There's coming a day when, man, it's going to be good to be on the winning side. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, he talks about ungodly deeds and ungodly words. The ungodly practice what they preach. If they believe in the LGBT movement, they will practice what they preach. They will exercise their right. The ungodly never had a problem with that. So they will practice what they preach. It says in verse 15, all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And they have spoken some terrible things against him, Richard Dawkins being one of the worst. And Dawkins made the statement one time, quote, that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, unquote. That's his statement. When he stands before Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. He'll regret every word that he ever said. He will plead with God. He will believe. He will kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ at Judgment Day, and he will believe with all of his heart. And he'll be sent then to hell. Because the time to believe is now in this life. Once you're dead, it's too late. The village atheist said one time, the reality is that God described in the Bible as a petty, vengeful, jealous, genocidal maniac. Same kind of line. And you hear that. You hear that out on the street. But, you know, it's interesting that in Enoch's message, he talked about to convince the ungodly. Now, the ungodly will be convinced one day that Jesus Christ is everything that he said he was. But unfortunately, it'll be too late. Then you get into verse 16. Jude verse 16. And he says, these murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So he describes them in a few ways. In fact, the sister verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. So these people are described, starting out with, as murmurers. What is a murmurer? Well, you go back as late as the 14th century, and it was just somebody expressing their discontent by grumbling. Ever hear anybody grumble? I mean, just grumble. And you say, what'd you say? Oh, nothing. You know, that's they have to say something, but they don't really want anybody to hear what they've said, but they've got to say something. They've got to grumble. They've got to gripe. They've got to, murmur, so they'll say something under their breath. And the Lord calls that murmuring. The definition goes on to murmur, sound of human voices, trouble, argument, to mutter. And that's your children will do that stuff. And you got to be careful not to let them do that stuff. We do that stuff. Adults do that stuff. It's just a part of the flesh, I guess. We like to murmur. We like to gripe. We like to complain and all that stuff. Exodus chapter 16. Let's see what the Lord thinks about murmuring. In Exodus chapter 16, the issue was the menu. They were tired of manna, and they wanted something different. And they began to murmur and they began to complain. Now, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Would you like to eat the same thing every day? I mean, you can take a potato and you can cook it a bunch of different ways, but after a while, it's still a potato. The real sin with these people, and when you go with the children of Israel going through the wilderness, they're complaining because they didn't have any water. That was the first big complaint. 3 days they're out in the wilderness, we don't have any water. Do people need water? Yeah, they need water. So the sin was not so much that they were upset because they were thirsty. The sin was how they approached God about the problem. That was the sin. I think the Lord would have had no problem giving them some added items on the menu. They just didn't come to God the right way. They came to God murmuring. They came to God complaining. They first accused Moses and Aaron. They would accuse God. The big complaint was, you know what? We had food in Egypt. Yeah, you were a slave in Egypt. But that's how people's minds go back. And if they would approach God the right way, I think it would have been a whole different thing. I mean, this idea of not having any water. 3 days they're out in the desert. We would understand that, right? 3 days out in the desert, they don't have any water. If they would have approached God the right way, I think he would have not had a problem with them. If they would have come to the Lord and said, Lord, we are so grateful we're out of Egypt. We are so thankful we are not slaves anymore. You've got us out. You did some miraculous things. It was incredible. We walked through the Red Sea. Just fabulous. Lord, you're such a good God. You know, we're getting a little thirsty out here. And I know you know that. You made our bodies, and you know that we need water. And maybe we're just not finding it somewhere. Is there some place where we're supposed to be looking or something? But, Lord, I think you really know we need water. But if we don't, that's okay. But, Lord, I think if they would have came to the Lord that way, I had no problem with it. You would have said, yeah, sure, I got some water for you. It's right over here. But they didn't come that way. The same thing about this food. Lord, we've been eating the same thing every day. Can't we get something different? What if they would have come to the Lord and said, man, this man is about the best stuff I've ever eaten in my life. I could eat this stuff every day. I like meat, too. You created a great tongue, Lord. You gave us this great tongue that can taste all kinds of different stuff. And I think you did that for a reason. So, if you want to give us some other food, that'd be pretty neat too. But if you don't, that's okay. That's fine. We're good with that. If they would approach the Lord that way, with a thankful spirit, not a complaining, just a requesting, I don't think he would have had a problem with it. He might not have sent them quail. He might have sent a herd of a black Angus, flock of quail. or a herd of black Angus. You don't know. But they never approached God the right way. And that's what got the Lord upset. Look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, Moses said. Moses said, God hears your complaining, your murmuring. And what are we that ye murmur against us? He said, you guys are complaining about me and Aaron. Well, what are we? We're not anybody. We can't change this or anything like that. Why are you complaining about us? We're just doing what God said. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to be full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. Said it the second time. God hears it. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. He said, your complaints are going against God. And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying, all the congregation of the children of Israel come near before the Lord, for he that heareth your murmuring, for he hath heard your murmuring, said a third time. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Now, that's the fourth time, and this time God said, I've heard it. I've heard it. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He said, I've heard your complaint, I'm going to give you some food, I'm going to give you some quail. But the attitude is, I am sick of your murmuring. Sick of it. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it any different now than it was then? Did God suddenly, since the cross, say, oh, I love murmuring now? It's still the same. Still the same. The same God that got upset with them is the same God that gets upset with us because we murmur and we complain and we gripe. Yeah. Same God. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is the crowd that had just gone into the promised land to see what it was like. 10 said, we don't have a chance. 2 said, God can do anything. Let's take it. And they didn't. Numbers 14, verse 27. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which murmur against me. God says, how much longer do I have to take this? About 38 years, really. But God is saying, I'm fed up with it already. I just got you out of Egypt, just got you through the Red Sea, got the tabernacle and all that stuff, the priesthood, all that stuff laid out. You've got the commandments. And now, he said, I'm sick of you already. And it was their murmuring and their complaining. I tell you, there's one thing that'll kill a relationship. Be it children with parents, husband and wife, any other kind of relationship is when somebody's constantly complaining about something. Somebody's constantly griping about something. You know, there comes a time just to, you know, say, well, you know, I just have to, you know, there comes a time when you either say something good or keep your mouth shut. That's what we used to tell the kids that, you know, in Vacation Bible School, tell the kids that in, you know, the kids we've ministered, the inner city kids, what have you. Look, if you don't have something nice to say about somebody, keep your mouth shut. And I think the Lord would say the same thing. You can't say something nice or positive about this thing. Just keep your mouth shut because I'm sick of the murmuring and the complaining and the griping. Numbers chapter 17, they hear it again. Numbers 17 and verse 5, it shall come to pass that the man's rod, this was the thing with determining Aaron being the high priest after the issue with Korah and all that, that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. He said, I'm going to do this. We're going to let them know that Aaron's going to be the priest. Remember how they put three rods out? Or every man put their rod in I believe it was in the tabernacle. And in the morning, the one's rod, I mean just a dead stick, but the ones who's budded, that's the one God showed. It was Aaron's rod. And the Lord said, okay, now, figure this thing out. I just did a miracle. One of those things budded, which it should never budded. It was a dead stick. But look at it. It's budded. That's a miracle. I did the miracle to try to prove to you folks that Aaron is my guy. Now, will everybody else just shut up? That's what he said. Basically. That's in the Hebrew. Just shut up. And then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Paul said that in light of what we just read in the Old Testament. Just a thought. Then he uses the word complainer. So there's murmuring, the grumbling and the griping. Then there's the complaining. The word complain, or a derivative thereof, is found 18 times in your Bible. Of those 18 times, Job uses it 7 times. And I look at that and I'm thinking, you know, if anybody had a right to complain, nobody does. But if anybody had a right to complain, it'd be Job. So it shows up 7 times in his writing. The psalmist, the book of Psalms, shows up 5 times. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." So God got so angry with their complaining. You say, "Preacher, they weren't committing adultery. They weren't going out and killing people. They weren't stealing from each other. They weren't doing any of that stuff." They were complaining. And God said, "I'm so sick of the complaining that he sent fire down and began to burn up the crowd that was on the outside of the camp." And the intercessory prayers of Moses and Aaron finally stopped that. Psalm 144, verse 11 says something very interesting. And this is one of the uses of complaining in the Psalms where it's in a good kind of way. The psalmist says, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Amen. Deliver me too. We want to stay away from those people. Then he says in verse 12, "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store." Great agricultural blessing. "That our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets." So another blessing of multiplied cattle. "That our oxen may be strong to labor." Great agriculture. "That there be no breaking in or going out." No stealing, no robbery. No breaking and entering. "That there be no complaining in our streets." He said, "Lord, we want to have a blessed life. We want our boys to grow up like they should. We want our girls to grow up like they should. We want you to bless our business, bless our economy, bless our work." So nobody complains. I guarantee you, if everything went well, somebody would complain. We have east of Toledo, about 30 miles east of Toledo, they have what's called Cedar Point. I don't know if you're familiar with Cedar Point or not. It's like a Six Flags, only better, I think, or Kings Island. It's just one of those deals. And kids love to go there. Adults love to go there and just have a great time. But there's always some kid screaming or crying. I mean, here he is at Cedar Point. He's in, man. He can stay all day. He can ride any ride he wants, but he finds something to scream and cry about. And that's human nature. So if everything happened like the psalmist said here, and everything went well and everything was going right, somebody would be bawling, somebody would be complaining, somebody would be fussing. Human nature. Verse 15, "Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." So again, the idea is to try to be careful about murmuring and complaining. That's the attribute of false teachers. The whole book is about the false teachers. That's one of the attributes, murmuring and complaining. Be careful. And then he goes on, he says, "They walk after their own lusts." And Peter said, "They allure through the lusts of the flesh." The word allure means to tempt by offering of something desired. Comes from the French, to attract, captivate. Train as a falcon would be trained to hunt. It's like a lure. You know, the word is allure, but we use the word lure. If you've ever been a fisherman, you want to have a lure that is attractive to the fish. And that's the idea of a lure. So these people not only walk in their own lusts, but they allure through the lusts of the flesh. And the lust is just desire, appetite, inclination, appetite, sensuous appetite, pleasure. It's the beginning. Lust is the beginning of the end, if you with what goes on in your life. I say that because James chapter 1, verse 15. And this is the LSD of the Bible. You say, is there LSD in the Bible? Yes, there is LSD in the Bible. Is there any kind of legitimate abortion in the Bible? Yes, there is one kind of legitimate abortion in the Bible. It's in James chapter 1, verse 15. Let's look at LSD first. Then when lust, that's your L, hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, that's your S, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death, LSD. That's the LSD of the Bible. So what is the legalized abortion? When lust hath conceived, you have the right to abort right then and there, before it brings forth to sin. So there's a process, there's lust, and it conceives. And there's a time period, and then coming forth from that is sin, and then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. If you will abort that thing before it becomes sin, that's the safe way to do it. We all have lust. We all have things going on in our heads and in our hearts and so on and so forth. Eventually, lust will begin to conceive. It'll conceive right up here. I want to do something, and I'm thinking it up here. It hasn't happened yet. I'm thinking it up here. And the more you think about it, the more it progresses. But it hasn't happened yet. What do you need to do? Abort. Get an abortion in your brain and get that thing taken out. Get that thing removed. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. A bouncing baby bundle of sin in your life. If you've ever had any children, you know how that changes your life, right? And when that lust conceives and it becomes sin, it will change your life. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Stop it before it becomes sin. Get an abortion before it is born as sin. Then he goes on to say this, they speak great swelling words. Swelling is an abnormal enlargement of a part of the body. Usually with this crowd, it's their mouth. They talk and talk and talk and talk. That's well known for a false teacher. Peter says, speak great swelling words of vanity. They talk and talk and talk and talk and say absolutely nothing. Vain means empty. I was someplace the other day and sitting in a lobby, and they had, you know, they have TV going. And it's all this stupid stuff. I'm sitting there, I'm trying to read, but I'm watching this thing. I'm thinking, there are people that sit at home that are that stupid to watch this stuff? You mean you'd have to be absolutely inept that all you can do is sit at home and watch this stupid stuff? And people do. It's just amazing. They talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and say absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the false teachers go on and on and on and on and say absolutely nothing of any value. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. The only other time the swelling thing is used in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 says, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found of you such as ye would not. Then he says, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. So if they say, preacher, what is the swelling? I'm not sure, but it sure doesn't look like the crowd I want to be around. I mean, if swellings can hang around with the enviers and the wrathful and the strivers and the backbiters and the whisperers and all that stuff, not a good thing. Not a good thing. When I think of swelling, I either think of somebody's big head, thinking they're more important than they are, or they've got a big mouth and they just have a swelling tongue. It just keeps going and going and going. And then he says this in verse 16, that when they do speak these great swelling words of vanity, they do it because they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So what does that mean? They're like politicians. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll say what I know is going to make you happy just to get your vote. You'd call that a mutual admiration society. And honestly, there are some preachers' meetings I wouldn't care to attend, because you go to them and you think, okay, this is a mutual admiration society. I mentioned before about how some of these evangelists know how to jack the crowd. Jacking the crowd is saying something that gets the crowd thinking you're the greatest thing in the world, gets the crowd on your side, oh, they just love you. And I'm going to tell you what it boils down to, two things. You say something, or you try to imitate a black preacher, and then you attack the sodomites. You do those two things at a camp meeting, you will jack that crowd up, and they will love you. Check it out. Think back, people you've heard preach. Yeah, I really like that guy. Boy, he let them sodomites have it. That's called jacking the crowd. Even in our camps, you have that stuff going on. So you should preach against it. Yeah, you should preach against it. There's a way to preach against it, and there's a way to simply use it to make some fun out of people and jack the crowd. For advantage. So why do you want to have a bunch of people following you and loving you and all that? Because you're going to make some money. You'll make some money. I've listed on that paper some of the top eight, I think it is, television personalities, so-called preachers, and what they're worth. Kenneth Copeland, net worth $760 million. $760 million. Pat Robertson, $100 million. Benny Hinn, $42 million. Joel Olson. You want to know why he smiles so much? He's worth $40 million. Creflo Dollar, $27 million. Billy Graham, $25 million. Joyce Meyer. Her net worth is $8 million. But it's interesting, from the St. Louis Dispatch, it describes her as a mom of four kids. Meyer has received flack for her extravagant lifestyle. In 2004, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch detailed her and her husband's assets, which were reportedly all paid for by the ministry, a $10 million jet. Several homes that cost up to $2 million each. And a $107,000 silver Mercedes sedan. And your preacher has to drive a 2005 Ford. You've got to be ashamed of yourself. The ministry's $20 million headquarters is outfitted with $5.7 million worth of furniture, including a $23,000 antique marble-top commode. Let me ask you, I don't try to be crude, but if you're constipated, does it matter if it's $23,000? What's the advantage to that? I mean, if you've got the stomach flu, would you really go to the $23,000 commode? Or would you find a $2, you know, the Big Lots bucket? What do you do with a $23,000 commode? But all these people here have said things that have pleased men to get men's advantage. You see, even Billy Graham was one of the biggest compromisers around. Why could he fill stadiums? Because he got the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and anything that walked on two legs to go along with it. He says, that's so bad. When you give the decision cards and you divide them up and you pass the decision cards out to the Catholics, Episcopalians, Anglicans, Presbyterians, etc., it's bad. Those people don't preach the gospel, but they paid for the stadium. So they're getting some of the convert cards. There's a lot of money in religion. Luke 16, verse 15, we'll end right here tonight. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, Joel Osteen, Pat Robertson, Creflo Dollar, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that goes right along with what Jude said about these false teachers. But someday it'll all be over. All right, I think we'll be dismissed. We did our vote, so we're going to do that.